I might say, because it is such a sensitive topic, my own philosophy of teaching is this. Where I think the Bible teaches something, I teach to persuade. I can't help it. It's the way I'm made. And also, I do think that God's truth deserves that kind of an approach, rather than just, here are the three views, or the five views, or the seven views type thing. But by the same token, I always respect you, and you're not only right, but your obligation to form your own conclusions before God. So that was one reason I presented books from different viewpoints, for example. And I'm going to try, as I go through the passages, these three big passages, to present the best arguments from the other side. I've been doing some of that as we've gone through. But obviously, I am biased. I'm not neutral. I have convictions. They rest on the Calvinist side. So bear with me. I can understand that people have trauma, even, of soul, concerning this matter. It's a very delicate and emotional matter. Remind me at the end to talk about why evangelize, then, if what you think is true. How in the world, Peterson, do you feel a need to give the gospel? That is a big concern of many people, and it's mine as well. Certainly, it is wrong not to evangelize. I'll just tell you that much now. But I've got to talk about the matters before we can try to pull things together. Yes. 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 The question is the fifth point of the five points of Calvinism the perseverance of the saints, especially the first component of that, God's preservation of his saints? Is that what is meant by once saved, always saved? Yes, although I'll qualify. I didn't use that exact terminology because sometimes it comes across like this, once professed, always saved, and that is not the case. Furthermore, today is a whole society of people, the Grace Evangelical Society, that teaches you can be saved by God's grace. They teach you can't fall away, but they also teach it doesn't matter how you live, and you could have a very shabby life and be a Christian in good standing with the Lord. You would only jeopardize the loss of your rewards in the millennium. I'm not making this up. This is Zane Hodges and the Grace Evangelical Society. Bible-believing Christians, I might add, and people I respect, but they have taken what I regard as a true conclusion that God does keep us, and they've combined, for different reasons I can't get into, they want to make assurance of salvation 100% absolutely certain, no matter how you live. Well, the Bible has a number of things to say about assurance. But one of the things it says is that assurance is tied to how we live. So it's a long story, but I do not believe you can lose your salvation. But you can sure damage or even lose your assurance. That's another subject for another day. Yes? It's a very fair question. You'll see in reading Burkhoff for next week, the early fathers assumed that God foreknows people's choices and chooses on that basis when they wrote about it at all. It's so interesting, the extremes, isn't it? An extreme person named Pelagius so denied the sovereignty of God that that set the stage for Augustine, some say his name Augustine, to come down strongly on the sovereignty side. So I suppose, it's too simple, but in general outlines, the history of the doctrine of predestination represents people's responses to extreme positions on one side or the other. I don't mean to sound like a Calminian when I talk like that, because I'm not. But Augustine was very plain on the sovereignty side. It wouldn't be fair to say Calvinist side. That's anachronistic. Augustine is first. But Luther and Calvin both credited Augustine with teaching them the gospel. So it is fair to say the Reformation was an Augustinian revival of the doctrines of grace and predestination. We are back to Romans. Oh, yes, yes, Dan. Yes, it's a good question. If it is true that unsaved people make genuine choices, even good moral choices, choosing, for example, to be faithful to their spouses and so forth. And I don't deny that they do that. If unsaved people make good moral choices, then why is it that, why is the first point of Calvinism true, that they are unable to choose God on their own? My answer is, I agree that they make good moral choices, but they don't make any meritorious choices. They don't do anything to commend themselves to God. Wesley and I would agree on that. I should be really careful. I didn't do this as well as I should have. And present Arminian theology not as a merit theology or a works theology. It is not that. It is consistently a faith theology. My answer is because the Bible tells us that the effects of the fall are such that although we're capable of doing much civic good, and an unsaved person could be a wonderful neighbor, we are unable to choose God just because of how bad we are because of the effects of the fall. Back to Romans 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Because, or for, those God foreknew, He also predestined. Are we to understand foreknow here as precognition, the knowing of facts beforehand, specifically the knowing of people's response to the gospel beforehand? In other words, prescience. So that election is conditional. Again, I don't deny that God has that knowledge of the future, but I do deny that election is conditioned upon foreseen human response, because the Bible doesn't teach it. It seems to me the best the Wesleyan could argue is the Bible doesn't teach it, but it has to be that way based upon other considerations. That is, appeal to systematic theology. That appeal is not wrong in itself, but I would rather argue that these passages even preclude such an appeal being correct. Rather, here, I would argue that the knowledge, the foreknowledge, is not in the realm of a person knowing facts, but it's what you told me before. God is the subject of the five verbs, and for each of them, the people of God are the object. So the semantic domain, the way of thinking about this meaning of foreknow in terms of putting things together, is with a person as the knower and with a person or persons as the known. That is, I believe it is the knowledge of personal relationship. I'm not denying that foreknow, the verb, or foreknowledge, the noun, I'm not saying that that could not mean precognition. It could. They could. I am denying that these words do mean precognition in the context of the election passages in the New Testament. Here are some other... In my notes, by the way, you have like a 10-page excursus dealing with a study of foreknowledge in both Testaments in the context of a study of the ideas of knowing and knowledge in both Testaments. There's a broad range of meaning. Don't turn to that now. Here's what I'm trying to say. Other passages that speak of God knowing persons or not knowing persons that seem to speak of similar meaning are these, in my estimation. Matthew 7:23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, verse 21 of Matthew 7, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Prophesying, casting out demons, and performing many miracles. Jesus doesn't deny those supernatural works done in his name. He does, however, in verse 23, deny that he ever knew these people. Then I will tell them plainly, Matthew 7:23, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is certainly not the knowledge of facts, because it would be a denial of Christ's omniscience. Okay? It is a person, in this case the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior, knowing, actually the negation of that, not knowing, persons. The meaning is, he did not save them, although they professed to know him until the judgment day. They did not know him. That's why I talked about the uneasiness earlier about the once saved, always saved terminology, because it sometimes comes across as once professed, always saved, and that is not the case biblically. There is a false profession of faith in the Scriptures. Here's an example of it. They say, Lord, Lord, but he does not know them. Because of that, they do not know him. We find a similar usage of know. You say, this is not foreknow or foreknowledge, it's just know. Granted, because there are very few uses of foreknow and foreknowledge in the Bible. So I'm considering foreknow and foreknowledge in the broader range of verbs and nouns of knowing. In John 10, Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. He's not speaking here just of knowing facts. He knows all facts. That's not denied. But he's not talking about that kind of knowledge. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. He's talking about the knowledge of personal relationship, the knowledge of salvation, if you will. It's a knowledge of personal relationship so that when he knows or loves his people, they reciprocate. They love him in return. It's the same thing in verse 27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and so forth. One last passage, Galatians 4 and verse 9. But now, Paul writes, that you know God, and he kind of catches himself. He just has given some words that may create a false impression in his hearers' minds, so he qualifies. But now that you know God, or rather, he says, are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to your previously unsaved ways? To make a complicated story simple. Now that you know God, or rather are known by God. Friends, in terms of knowing facts, God knew them as much before they were saved as after. Not talking about that. Just talking about the knowledge of personal relationship. Even the knowledge of salvation. Notice, Paul catches himself and gives the priority in terms of the knowledge of salvation to God's knowing of them. He doesn't deny that they know God, but they know God only because God first knew them. My understanding that thus of foreknowledge, foreknow in Romans 8 is that the idea here is that it's the idea of a person knowing ahead of time now. That's how the preposition for in English works. The preposition that means before. God knowing beforehand his people. He does know every fact about them. He knows every fact about everybody. But this is a specific knowledge. I thus understand it to mean the knowledge of personal relationship, the knowledge of salvation, and to be very close to saying that God foreloves his people, that he set his love upon them before the creation of the world, comparing this passage with Ephesians 1:4. What is the basis of predestination according to Romans 8? Why did God choose his people? The passage doesn't say anything like he chose us because of any merit on our behalf, and evangelical Christians do not hold that. I'll say it more plainly than I did before. Wesleyan theology is not a merit or works theology. I've had Calvinist students who present it that way. It's a misrepresentation. John Wesley's theology is a consistent free will faith theology. It's not merit, it's faith or unbelief. What is the basis of predestination in this passage? If I'm right about the notion of foreknowing, it is God's love. If foreknow means forelove his people, it's God's love. It also is God's will. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, and so forth. And remember the end of 28, those who love God are called those, or are described as those who are called according to God's purpose. If you ask me why we are saved, we can give a number of good reasons to that question. Why am I saved? Because I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a correct answer. Is it the ultimate answer? No. I'm saved because somebody was kind enough to bring the gospel to me. Maybe even staying with it when I didn't want to hear it. Is that a true answer? Yes. Is it the ultimate answer? No. Why am I saved? More ultimately. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again to save me. Ultimately, it's not my faith that saves me. It's my faith in what Jesus did. You can have mountains of faith in the wrong Savior, in the wrong object, and not be saved. Luther said, a little bit of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ saves. He's right. So, further back, it's because Jesus loved me and gave himself for me and rose again that I'm saved. Question, is that the ultimate answer the Bible gives to the question, why am I saved? Answer, no. It takes us back to the mysterious idea that before the creation of the world, God chose me and loved me. It looks to me like the ultimate answer to the question of why am I saved is the love, that is the grace, and the sovereignty of God. Does that tell us all the answers that we might want to know? No, it doesn't tell us, for example, why in the world did God choose us? I can't answer that one. And if you knew me better, you would say, I don't know why He chose you, Peterson. Because God loved you and He chose you. That's why. The Bible doesn't seem to give any more ultimate answer than that. This passage gives the goal of predestination as well in two different ways. First of all, conformity to Christ. Those God foreknew, verse 29, He also predestined, He chose to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Predestination is unto conformity to the image of Christ, which I take to mean that we'll be made like Him in holiness, at least that. Maybe other ideas as well. The goal of predestination is conformity to Christ in holiness. It is also glorification, according to this passage, because those whom God foreknew, He predestined, He called, He justified, and He glorified. So God has goals in what He's doing. Remember what we said earlier on. It seems to be a chain where the links are tied in and can't be separated. The people who are foreloved on the one hand do not fail to be glorified on the other. Yes, sir? Okay, it's a very difficult question. Let me try to summarize it in a few words. How are we to understand God's choice of His Old Testament people, Israel, in light of their repeated failure? How do we understand foreknowledge or God foreknowing them in light of the fact that they rebelled against God and ultimately rejected His Son and so forth? It's a very good question. And I have notes that you've already read for tonight, whereby I don't try to read the New Testament doctrine of election back into the Old Testament, but I try to survey some of the Old Testament data to try to give us at least some background for understanding the New Testament. I do note that there's a selectivity, a particularity. I would submit to you the idea that God chose Israel because He foresaw she was going to be a faithful people doesn't work in terms of the Old Testament information. As a matter of fact, what He would have foreseen, He did foresee, He knows the future like that, was a stubborn and stiff-necked people. He chose them anyway because He is a gracious God. The Old Testament counterpart to the gracious election of God, it's not a perfect parallel because the Old Testament election was national, was the statement in Deuteronomy, I did not choose you because you are a mighty nation. I chose you because you were the smallest nation. That mighty and small business seems to be something like, it means something like, I did not choose you, O Israel, because you had something in you to commend yourself to me. Rather, He's the kind of God who picks an apparent loser and makes a winner out of it. Although, I admit, Israel's failures. As a matter of fact, the first elect Israelite, if you will, in terms of that Old Testament theme applied to the nation, was Abraham, who according to the book of Joshua was chosen when he was still on the other side of the river, and his father was an idol worshiper. So it magnifies the grace of God. From a New Testament perspective, we would have to say, and the New Testament itself says it, I'll show you later on in Romans 11, that not all Israel is Israel. That is, we would distinguish between a national election and within that, a subset of the people of God that are a faithful remnant. We could describe them in two ways, in terms of God's sovereignty and in terms of human responsibility. Both perspectives which are biblical and both which we need to have a balanced presentation on things. I might say in that light, our present study is somewhat one-sided. And that's what makes some of you nervous, but we're studying what the Bible teaches about election. And it just doesn't have to do with us. Except we're the recipients of God's grace. It has to do with God choosing us. In terms of human responsibility, those Israelites who were unfaithful to the Lord, who rejected the Lord, got what was coming to them. In terms of God's sovereignty, He preserved a faithful remnant to Himself. It was because of His grace that they did not worship idols and go the way of the others. A giant question. I hope at least maybe an adequate answer to a giant question. One more thing from Romans 8. The means of reaching this goal. This is the so-called Ordo Salutis. The order of salvation. That is, God not only sets goals for Himself, aren't you glad? But He also uses means to attain His goals. He uses means to reach His ends. Here, if His end is ultimate conformity to the likeness of Christ, verse 29, if His end is glorification, verse 30, then those whom He foreknew and predestined, it says He called and justified. Foreknowing and predestining His people happened before creation. Glorification happens at the other end, as it were. Talking about eternity past and eternity future, if we can talk like that. I think we can for the sake of our understanding. Well, what about calling and justification? They happen in time and space. These are not really our topics of study, but I should at least talk a little bit about them that you might understand. My understanding of the five verbs in the end is this. God set His love upon His people before the creation of the world. Those He set His love upon, He chose to be saved. He predestined them. Those whom He chose, He called. We'll see in Romans 9 as well, at times the Bible draws a line connecting God's pre-creation choosing to His in time and space calling. Calling here is the effective summoning of people who don't know the Lord to the knowledge of God. We'll hit more about that in Romans 9. And also in our course, Man, Christ, and Redemption. So He called those people. He effectively drew, John's word, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and elsewhere, or summoned His people to Himself. That is, He gave them ears to hear. He gave them eyes to see. He caused the Gospel to make sense to them. A friend of mine described it. He wasn't talking about this word, but he went to a Bible-believing church for one solid year before he was saved. I said, Frank, why were you saved on that particular Sunday? He was not a theologian, but I think he understood God's grace in his own life. And he gave God the glory, and he said, that Sunday, he said, God turned the lights on. He didn't mean they were worshiping in the dark, friends. He meant God turned the lights on inside of his own heart. He was giving God credit for making the first move, even in applying His grace to his life. Justification is the gracious work of God whereby He declares righteous everyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So my understanding is those whom God set His love upon beforehand, He chose to be saved. He effectively summoned them to Himself. He called them. He declared them righteous by virtue of the righteousness of Christ. He justified them. And here's the amazing thing. Those He also glorified. Same simple past tense. That is, He caused them to see the glory of Christ, the glory of the exalted Christ in heaven, and to be changed by that vision of God so that they become partakers of His glory. The miracle is that this future glorification could be also expressed by a simple past tense verb. The meaning, I believe, is their glorification, although future, is certain in the plan of God. That is, they cannot fall away from grace. I'm ready to move on from Romans 8. We're really surveying these passages. I will summarize the doctrine of election as I understand it next time. At some point, I want to speak to why evangelize. Let me do it now. In order to make an impression on your gray matter. We'll be back to this at the end. But I think it's probably as good a time as any. Peterson, if what you say is true, it seems to me there's a danger of cutting the nerve cord of evangelism. And we know plainly that the Bible teaches the church's responsibility to evangelize, don't we? Yes. Have Calvinists always been faithful in that? I answer to my shame. It is a hyper-Calvinism that indeed has cut the nerve cord of the gospel. So the worst fears of Arminian Christians and just regular Christians who never even thought these things through in great depth or whatever is confirmed by historic groups of Calvinists, some still living, I'm sad to say. I'm glad they're living, but you know what I'm trying to say here. Some holding this terrible view. I'm not suggesting God strike them dead. I'd be happy or something. I just wish they would do what they should do and witness the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission, which is indeed our task, our duty. Why evangelize? Number one, because of our ignorance. You see, God does the work of electing, God the Father especially. God the Son does the work of redemption. God the Holy Spirit is the great opener of hearts. We don't do any of that, and we are ignorant as to the identity of the people God has chosen. We don't know who the elect are, to use the image of the great Baptist Calvinist preacher Spurgeon of the end of the last century in Great Britain. That's a number one there on ignorance. He says, we can't go around and pull up men's shirt tails and see a big E written there for the elect. It doesn't work that way. God has His people out there. We don't know who they are. We are not God. We neither elect nor make atonement, nor we're not the Holy Spirit either. God does those works. He has seen to tell us in His Word that He does those things. We believe they're true. We give the gospel freely to all people that God brings into our path, and we look for God to work. A second idea as to why evangelize is the fact that God uses means. I am not interested in trying to figure out. That's number one. That's number two. Trying to figure out what other means could God have done? Could God have used? Could He have sprinkled angel dust on people and brought them to Himself? I don't know, maybe so. I want to know what He did do. He did plan, whatever means were at His disposal, to use person-to-person contact to bring people to Himself. There are two kinds of people in the world, and they're both sinners, I like to say. Forgiven sinners and as yet unforgiven sinners. And it is God's plan for flesh and blood human beings who have tasted His grace and know His forgiveness to share His love with other human beings who don't know His grace and who have not experienced His forgiveness. Why do we think it is strange that God uses means? Here's the thought, you see. Well, if God has chosen people, then we don't have to witness. Why would you conclude that? Let me use a couple of parallels. I'm actually stealing these from the great old Princeton theologian, Charles Hodge. If I asked you what your ultimate confidence is for the preservation of your own life and health, I have no doubt that every person in this room would say, my ultimate confidence is the Lord God Almighty. Okay? Now, if that is the case, and I'm sure it is, somehow we don't find that the least bit incompatible with our sleeping every day, with our eating at least two meals a day, probably three. We use means, don't we? And the apostle expected the believers to use means. Those who were so spiritual in 2 Thessalonians 3 that they didn't want to work, Paul said, don't let them eat then. And when their gastric juices catch up with their spirituality, they'll get busy for the Lord and they'll straighten themselves out. God's sovereignty is no reason for us to be lax in our human responsibility. God uses means. If I asked you, what is your ultimate confidence for the provision of your family's needs? I've got no doubt. Every person in this room loves the Lord by His grace and would say, the Lord is our provider. My confidence is in God's sovereign care of my family. Something could happen to me tomorrow and I could be disabled and not be able to work another day of my life. But somehow we all find that perfectly compatible with our exercising human responsibility and going to work. Remember the apostles' dictum. I'll change this for the benefit of half of our audience today. And that includes those of you who are watching this via videotape. If she will not work, neither let her eat. How's that for a little liberation, ladies? Seriously, it applies to men and women in our different roles in life and so forth. We do every day. Resting in God, our Father and Provider, take care of us individually, to provide for our family's well-being. We find no problem with understanding at the same time that God uses means. We eat, we sleep, hopefully we exercise and take care of ourselves. We don't abuse our bodies with alcohol and drugs so as to shorten our lifespan and our effectiveness for God, recognizing our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We go to work. We work hard to provide for the family. But that is not the ultimate confidence in God's providing for us. It is in God's own goodness and promise to take care of us. I've got a third reason why we are to evangelize. If Calvinism is true, then it breeds confidence. Because although I don't know who the people of God are out there, I can go in the will of God to wherever He sends me with confidence, since God's grace is irresistible, that God will bring His people to Himself. Instead of stultifying evangelism, the Reformed faith should form the basis for vigorous evangelism. And I am ashamed at the answer, at the question that the Congregationalists who were Calvinists posed to William Carey when he wanted to take the gospel around across the globe. They said, "Young man, when God wants to convert the heathen, He'll do it without you or without us." Instead, they should have said, "Young man, praise God for your faithfulness to the Great Commission. God has, a long time ago, commanded us to take the gospel to the whole world. Go with our blessing and preach the true gospel and look for God to bring His people to Himself through your ministry." I'll be back to this again because it's important. Okay? But we don't know who the people of God are, so we just love people and we witness. How do I know that I'm chosen? Calvin had a good answer. Christ, he said, is the mirror of our election. Do we figure out how that we're chosen or who's chosen by going back and prying into God's eternal counsels? No way. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us, rather, we know that people are chosen. Here's a passage for you. And then I'll get off of this and get back to my passage at hand. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 tells us how we can know other human beings are chosen. We are not God and we're not His equal. And we can't go back and figure out God's mind before the creation of the world. Calvin called that the maze, the labyrinth in which we get lost. You want to have a headache? Try to figure out what God was doing before creation. Don't figure it out too much. Augustine had a good quip for that when scoffers asked that question. His answer was, what was God doing before the creation of the world? Augustine said, preparing a hell for those who scoff at His grace. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. We know that because we have figured out the divine mind, and we have searched out the inscrutable and figured out exactly what He did before the creation. None of that stuff. As my boys would say, not. We know, brothers, loved by God, He has chosen you. Notice how love and choosing go side by side. Because, here's how we know whom God has chosen. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The only way we know that people are elect is when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Augustinian theology is correct, as understood by Luther and Calvin, and it's where our seminary stands as well, although if you in the end disagree with me strongly on this, I hope you will love me. I will want to love you in the Lord because we have the Lord Jesus in common and so many things, okay? So fellowship is not at stake here. But if Augustine is right, the only reason we believe the gospel is because the Father chose us in His sovereign grace before the creation of the world. We know people are elect when they believe. Be careful. You can be fooled. Judas fooled the other 11. They certainly thought he was a man of God. Good grief, Matthew, the former tax collector, would not have been able to go to sleep at night knowing that the keeper of the purse was a thief. It would have been psychologically impossible, which he was. Judas was a thief all along the way. I don't know who got me off on this tangent, but I'm enjoying it. I hope you are. John 12:6 says he was a thief and he used to help himself. He used to. It was his custom. Oh, that's sick. To what was put into the purse, the common purse of the disciples. You know, if somebody broke into a church and robbed the church, almost anybody would say, that is really poor. That, you know, robbing the Lord's money. Here is robbing the Lord's money in the most immediate way possible, the Lord Jesus' money. Anyway, Judas fooled them all. So we never presume, okay? On the other hand, the dying thief, who would have thunk it that guy was saved? I'm telling you, if his own mother were a godly Israelite, she wouldn't have. You know, if mom gives up on you, you're in bad shape. If his own mother would have thought it through, and if she knew the Lord and thought in those terms, she would have said, he was a bad boy. He took other people's lives. He's getting what he deserves. It's so sad, the terrible way he's going. But she wouldn't have thought. No doubt he's going to be with the Lord when he dies. But Jesus knew that, and the man was saved. What a platform for evangelism. Cross evangelism we're talking here. That is incredible. That is just incredible. Jesus witnessed to him from the cross, and the man believed in Christ. And Jesus promised him, today you'll be with me in this day in paradise. There's an example of the man being justified and almost immediately being glorified. His period of sanctification was very short, maybe the shortest on record. But note, it was very real. He began to speak well of the Savior. He rebuked the other guy. They both were going at Jesus for a while there, and he rebuked him. And he began to speak well of Christ. Remember me, Lord. When you come into your kingdom, and Christ said that he would, it gives us... So we never give up hope, on the other hand, okay? Until people have passed away. And even then, we leave them with God. Why evangelize? Be back there again. Ephesians 1 is another great election passage. As we think about this passage, help me discern its structure, please. If you've had me before for any theology class, we probably studied this passage. I jokingly refer to it as my favorite passage because it contains all the doctrines I teach, or at least lots of them. Tell me the refrain that keeps coming up, that comes up a few times, that can give us a way of outlining the passage. Ephesians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. What's the phrase that appears a number of times? not in Christ, not chose. Those do appear. Not purpose. Not in whom. Yes, it's this expression in verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace. In verse 12, for the praise of His glory. And at the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Thus, if we attend to these, we have three sections. 3 through 6, 6 through 12, since the expression occurs in the middle of 6, I'll put it in both of those, and 13 and 14. What person of the Godhead is most emphasized in the first paragraph, let's call them? First paragraph? No, not Jesus. Jesus is in all three, by the way. Yes, God the Father. God the Father in the first paragraph. How about in the second one? Yes, it is Jesus. It is in the second one alone that we read of His redemption. Jesus, of course, is in all three paragraphs. He's all over the place. But it actually speaks of redemption through His blood only in that second one. Where's the Holy Spirit come in? In the third one alone, interestingly enough. Question. What work of the Father is spoken of in the first paragraph? Yes. It speaks of the Father's election of His people. What work of the Son is spoken of in the second paragraph? Redemption. What work of the Spirit is mentioned in the third paragraph? We've been here before. Sealing, yes. I would suggest to you there's a Trinitarian structure to this passage. And that it teaches us about the grace of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father's grace in election, the Son's grace in redemption, the Spirit's grace in sealing. Technically, the Father seals us with the seal who is the Holy Spirit. I think it's about time for a break. We'll come back at 10 after, and this time I will let you go 10 past. How's that sound?